So this morning we're looking at Psalm 145, and it's a psalm of praise, as the little heading suggests. And it's a psalm in which David, the king of Israel, the great tragic king, this deeply broken man, he waxes poetic on the glory of God and what is true about him, and then what we should do in light of that. And it is the foundation of any serious call to hope. So before we get started, I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at this together. Lord, we thank you for this time of year. To be in this part of your world that you've made. There are a lot of beautiful places in the world, but Wisconsin in September is one of them. And we thank you for the way that you've brought us here. And we thank you even more for bringing us into this room together this morning to be honest with you, to say what is true about you, to say what is true about us, and to hear how you respond to us. Lord, we pray that you would not only be speaking to us, but that you would be ministering to us, informing us through our prayers and your word and the preaching of this word, forming us into better lovers of you and of our neighbor. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. Pray for all these things in your son's name. Amen. Now, one of the kind of fun things to think about with the Psalms is that they're the songbook of Israel, right? Have you guys heard this before? They kind of function that way. They're like the Psalter. That's why we use it. It's kind of hard because in translation you lose a little bit of the meter, but whatever. The point is, one of the things about music is that it can, I'm not a musicologist, but it has this quality, maybe some of you guys are, has this quality of kind of drawing us out of where we are, and it can put us back, or it can put us forward. It can put us back into a past experience where some song that reminds us of a certain time or a certain place. I'm sure you all know this. You know, the first dance that you had at your wedding, or I don't know, your college fight song, something like that. It will take you back to a context, kind of in your brain, and you can move back into these places. But it also sometimes can pull you forward when these experiences of song, especially song together, can give you hope. I think that's the reason why, like, you know, concerts, these like big spectacles, are so popular now, is because they can connect us to something that feels transcendent. Music has this kind of strange quality. And one of the times that I experienced this recently, I was down in St. Louis, Missouri, which is where I went to seminary, and I was there actually for a funeral. And I was back at my home church, and the person who had just died was my pastor in seminary, who had become something of a mentor, and I've used him in a lot of sermons recently because he's been on my mind, and it's the first time, he's probably the first person that I know who I was close with and was not a peer that have died, so it's been a strange experience to wish he was around, so that I could ask him questions, so that I could like get his counsel, but he's not there. And so we were at this funeral, and it was this gorgeous event. I mean, it was one of those events where, like, this is only happening because the people in this room have embraced what Christians say is true about the world, that we are awaiting the redemption of our bodies. We are in this room weeping, honestly, but also expressing our hope. And there, this congregation that I went to in St. Louis, it was in urban St. Louis, and this mentor of mine had done a lot of kind of quiet work of racial reconciliation in the city over the course of many, many years. So it was kind of surprising for everyone. Our congregation was mostly white, but when we entered into the sanctuary that seated about, I don't know, 300 people maybe, there were like 600 people there, standing room only, half white, half black, and it was just people who were there to mourn, but mourn in hope. And this congregation had a kind of particular musical sensibility. It was a bunch of hippies that had become Christians in the 70s that planted the church at La Brie over in Switzerland, if you've heard of that. And then they moved to St. Louis to start this community, and they were singing the same songs that they had been singing since the 70s. And there was this one song where they had taken this kind of gospel tune and reworked it. And it was one of those congregational songs, right, that every time when I think of being back there, this is one of the songs that I think about. And there's the way the song goes is there's this kind of swelling chorus where the congregation says, "Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear?" And there is this one guy in the congregation, his name was Joe, and he had just, I don't know, he just decided to do this one day, and he did it for the rest of his time there. He still does it. Whenever we sing this song, there's a pause in the swelling of the chorus, and we go, "Whom shall I fear?" And then Joe, you don't know where he is until this song is sung. And then he'll just shout out, he'll say, I can't even do it. He's like, "Whom shall I fear?" And like everybody starts to cry, and it's amazing. But it's those, so we're at this funeral and we sung that song and everybody's just waiting for Joe, and then he does it and everybody's just weeping. But this weeping was a weeping of like, this feels like what I hope it will feel like to be worshiping God in the new heavens and the new earth. With these communities that have no reason to be together other than their hope in Jesus. Speaking truthfully about the struggle of this life and the tragedy of a world that is broken by sin, but hoping in the resurrection and restoration of the world. And I remember being there and noting, like, this, I hope it feels better than this, but I hope it feels something like this. Now, this psalm, even though it was written before Jesus and all those kind of things, it functions that way in the Psalter a little bit. This is a song of praise where David says what is true about God, and then he talks about what it means then to be his people who are waiting on the redemption of the cosmos, and then articulating a little bit of what that hope will be, what that hope is. So it's a song of praise where David is concerned first to say what is true in the final analysis about God. And the first thing that you see there, if you take a look at it, is that God is beyond us, and he is good. Look at verses 1 to 3. It says, "I will extol you, my God and King," this is our call to worship, "and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." He says, "I will bless you every day because you are great," and that greatness calls for praise, and that greatness, in fact, is unsearchable. It is a depth that cannot be plumbed. It has a height that cannot be climbed, a power that cannot be overcome, a love from which all love receives its being, a purity that cannot be outdone. God is good, is what David is telling us. And because he is good, David is going to bless him. He is good in his very being, and out of that being flow God's actions, his mighty works in history. And that those actions are kind of characterized in this psalm in two ways. They are gracious and they are merciful. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Because of God's greatness, this is related. His greatness has to do with his mercy and his grace. And these things are two different things that sometimes I think we tend to conflate, right? We think mercy and grace are kind of the same thing. But it's helpful to understand that they're actually not the same thing. They're two different things. Mercy is God's relenting from punishment. It means not receive. When you receive the mercy of God, you do not receive his punishment. It's not receiving punishment for something that deserves it. It is a relenting. And properly speaking, the fact that we still breathe is evidence of the mercy of God. He is good to all, verse 9. The fact that I am here preaching right now and have not been struck dead, I'm like scared to actually say that right now. I am here preaching to you with unclean lips, and I feel many times as a pastor akin to Isaiah when he recognized that to speak for God is in many ways, a terrifying thing. The fact that we are still here is evidence of God's mercy. But God's greatness does not only issue in mercy, David sees. It shows itself in grace. This grace, and grace is different from mercy in that grace is not simply a relenting from punishment, but a blessing on top of it. It's not just like getting back to neutral, getting back to zero, so that you can kind of do the good things for God. It means it's this blessing, this love of God that goes over the top of the cup, an overflowing cup of blessing. And we see this also in God's encounter with Isaiah. I don't know if you remember this. If you're familiar with the Bible, you may know the story of Isaiah. He was the greatest prophet that Israel had. And when he was called to be a prophet, first thing he said was, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I have to use my mouth to be a prophet, and my mouth is unclean." And if you know the story, what God does is not only say, "I'm not going to punish you," He sends an angel down with a burning coal, and he touches him where? On his lips. In the very place where he is unclean. And he not only gives him mercy, he sanctifies, he makes his mouth holy to do the task that he has called him to, commissioning him to use his mouth as a prophet. This is the truth about God. This is how God is in the world. This is what it means that he is great. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all goodness, all beauty, all love, all mercy, all grace, everything, everything that is good is derivative of the fundamental goodness of God, the mercy and the grace and the love of God. And that, this is stuff, if you've been to church before, you've probably heard before, but I want you to try to hear it anew. That is an occasion for praise. Forever and ever. So God said, or David says what is true about God, but then you can, if you're following his train of thought, what you see is that, in fact, once we see this, once we see how great God is, how unsearchable his greatness is, and how gracious and merciful he is, we begin to catch a glimpse of what it means to be called into God's people and what our vocation is, what our calling is. And our vocation is, at its very core, to be a people who mediate the good news of God's mighty acts to the world. Look at verses 4 through 7. David says, "One generation, shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak, that is God's people, of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." And then skip down to verse 10. He says, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power and make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." So what you should see, what I want you to see, is that to be called into God's people, to be called into this people who recognize the greatness of God, who have received both his mercy and his grace, is then to be called out into the world, to speak of what he has done and what he will do in time and space. It's to be called to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Verse 11, to speak of the glory of your kingdom, to tell of your power, to tell people, to actually use words to tell people about what God has done in history and in your life. Verse 12, to make known to the children of men the glorious splendor of your kingdom. It's to carry out the implications of the work of God in this world with loving justice and healing divisions and embodying hospitality. This is our vocation. It's our calling as God's people, as hearers and doers of the word, of the story of God. It's to be a people whose very life personally, our familial life, our life together as a congregation and as the people of God all over the world, to be built around giving thanks to what God has done and is doing, and to participate in that work even now. In verse 10, he says, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you." We are his handiwork. When he says works, it's not just talking about the things God has like done, the saving acts. We are his handiwork. The Psalms in another place say that. Everything that exists is the handiwork of God. And so all that we do and are needs to be wrapped up in this fundamental posture of thanksgiving. Giving thanks as we speak of the glory. And I think this is really important. This is really important because if we're going to take up our vocation, and I'm sure all of us have known this and have tried to do this, if you're here and if you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian for very long, we've known that we need to take up this kind of vocation of telling about what God has done in the world. But if we're going to take up this vocation as those who tell the world the mighty acts of God and proclaim his excellencies, we've got to be in the process of becoming people of virtue and of piety and of holiness, of carrying the peace of Christ to the world. And the way that you get there begins with this basic way of being in the world, of being people of gratitude. of thanksgiving, of a recognition that what that I am what I am and you are what you are because of God's work in you and me. You've got to be a people who are not seeking their own glory, but understand their vocation as one of service. What do we have that we have not received? Nothing. And actually, the reason that this makes sense is because when we do this, we follow our Lord, who did not take power for himself, but emptied himself of it. He didn't use what power he had for the sake of his like greatest reach or whatever. But he gave himself up to humiliation, to humility and death on a Roman cross. This like strange, grotesque instrument of torture. And so we must know the words, the story of God's mighty acts. Yes. Can't go anywhere without that. But we also have to know the tune to this song. And for David, and I think he's right, these two things together constitute our vocation as God's people, rooted in what is true about God and called to tell the world about what he has done. So David says what's true about God, and then he reflects on what that means for our calling in the world as God's people. But all of this, everything that David says, and really everything about being a Christian, is directed towards something. If you don't see this, you're going to lose your way. It's directed towards an end. And that end is this. This will probably sound familiar to you if you are a Christian. It's kind of churchy language. But hear it for all the truth that it is. The end of our lives and the end of God's work in the world is the consummation of heaven and earth. That is to say, the Christian account of the world, or what we think is true about the world, where it's been, where it is, where it's heading, is oriented towards a consummate hope. The hope and the promised consummation of heaven and earth, the divine order and the created order coming together, when God, who has freed us from our bondage to sin, will finally eradicate its presence in this world entirely. Verses 14 to 24 give us a vision of what that might look like. What God does now and will do in his fullness in the last day. The Lord upholds all who are failing. He raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Now, it's helpful to know that this last section of Psalms, so there's 150, in these last five or six, they're probably, the way they were probably collected, the way we think they were collected, was during and after the exile of God's people. And if you know the story of God's people, he brought them out of Egypt, put them in the land that he promised to put them in, and then they didn't do very well while they were there. And he took them out of that land, and that's what's called the exile. And that was a disastrous crisis for those people. And they were not sure if God had abandoned them. And so this text was given, it was written before the exile, obviously, but it was collected as a song of hope for the people who needed to be delivered by God. People who needed to know in the immediacy of their pain and their frustration and their anger at life, maybe that sounds familiar to you, that God is still there. And he's still at work. And his work is to bring his people in communion, into communion with himself, to put the world to rights. And David leads the people then, and he leads us now, in reminding them and us that what God did for them in this exile, and what he did for us in Christ, he will do it finally in the last day. God does all of these things now, yes. He upholds the falling. He raises up those who are bowed down. He provides what we need. He satisfies us. He comes near to us. He fulfills desire. He hears, saves, and preserves us, but he does them in part. You know this. He does not do them now as he has promised to do. And this is our hope. Our hope is in the consummation. Our consummate hope. It is not some vague notion of some undefined hope. It is specific. This is a psalm for living in the time between the revelation of God in His Word and in His Son, in His redemption of His people, and the arrival of His kingdom, for in between that and waiting for all those things in their fullness. It's a psalm for people that are living in that already and that not yet, and that as we go out and we take up our vocation as tellers and doers of the story of God, as we proclaim His excellencies, as we try to love God and love our neighbor, we do so with hope. Hope in the promises of God to do what He does already in the fullness. And here's why this matters. Here's why I think this is so important. I've been struck by this as I've been preaching through the Psalms, how fundamental it is to the Christian life that we must be oriented towards the future. Because if you go out into the world and you try to do these things without the recognition that the world as it is not how it will be, if you go out to do the work of God's people, carrying the blessings of God to all corners of the world without understanding that the presence and effects of sin are still with us, but one day will not be, you will not be able to withstand the resistance that you're going to encounter. You won't. You'll take your lack of success in your own life, killing the sin in you and in your life together as a community, in your interaction with the world, as a sign that, like, maybe you were mistaken. Maybe you got swept up in, like, a religious stage or phase. Maybe you were mistaken about this Jesus thing. And this is why, and this is what the theologians mean when they talk about Christianity as fundamentally dependent and rooted and oriented towards the future. Because things as they are not as they will be. And Jesus actually tells us this. He says, you'll be hated, persecuted, encounter resistance for His name's sake. But if you remember that this work is going somewhere, and that somewhere is a place and a time when there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, you will persevere. And after all is said and done, this news, this account of God's work in the world, of His mighty acts, proclaiming His mighty acts, a shorthand for that is the gospel. This news is true. That's what it comes down to. And God, if it is true, and it is, will satisfy the desire of all who fear Him. He will satisfy us at the very core of our being, and we will see Him as He is. And so, brothers and sisters, because it's true, I want us to receive this call from David to hope and to work. Not to earn anything from God, but to participate in what He is doing, to take up our vocations on the basis of what has been done for us, and to speak the praise of the Lord. In recognition that our hope is actually to join the song of the heavenly host that we see in places like Revelation 4 and 5. To praise God, to sing a song that will go on forever. To join the heavenly host. We will do that with our flesh, our resurrected flesh. Not just words, but all of us, our very being, our mind, our body, all of it. And we will sing songs of praise to God forevermore. That is our hope. And that is the thing to which we work. And we cannot forget it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word to us. Thank You even more for Your work for us and Your promises to restore all that is in fullness, and to give that promise to us as You call us into the vocation of Your people. Lord, we pray that You would protect us, that You would protect us from doubt and from despair as we journey through this life that is full of beauty and of brokenness. But we pray that you would help us to sing now the song that we will sing forever, which is to praise you for your greatness, for your justice, for your mercy, for your grace. And we pray for all these things in your Son's name. Amen.